I'm reminded of the question of how many engineers does it take to turn on a light bulb? It takes at least two. Let me, first of all, express my appreciation for the opportunity to speak to you this morning. It's always a pleasure to, when we come back to Austin to see Bobby, it feels like coming back home. Bobby was born here when I was in school in the mid-60s and early to mid-60s. So we have a very special place in our heart for Austin, and it's always a pleasure and just a thrill to be able to get here and visit with you. One of my favorite books in the Bible is the Book of Romans. There's so much in there. The church at Rome was a somewhat unusual church during the first century because the membership was comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. There were some Gentiles in some other congregations, Gentiles at the congregation at Antioch. But in Rome, they had a unique blend of both Jews and Gentiles. And as Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans, he was dealing with the problems that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles there. And sometimes you would find Paul as he was talking and he was addressing his remarks to the Gentiles, and you can almost picture the Jews on the other side of the auditorium saying, listen to what he's saying. And then he would address the other side. And the Gentiles on the other side would be saying to the Jews, you can almost picture it, listen to what he's saying now. And so there was this problem that existed. And so Paul goes through the book of Romans. And when we get to the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, in the first verse, if you have your Bibles and you'd like to open them up there, we're going to start there for just a moment. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I've learned over the years from listening to various men and studying with them that when you see an expression begin with therefore, you need to go back and see what, therefore what? What preceded this? Well, in the 11th chapter, Paul is bringing kind of to a conclusion some discussion that he's been having with the Jews and the Gentiles there. And he spends the 11th chapter talking to the Jews and the Gentiles to convince them of how much they have to be thankful for. Because of God's grace, not only to the Jews first, but also to the Gentiles, they now have the opportunity for salvation. And what a great blessing that is to both the Jews and to the Gentiles. And so he begins the 12th chapter in verse 1 by saying, I beseech you, therefore, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. For the next few moments, I'd like for us to consider, what is our reasonable service to God? Can we know what God's expectations of us are with some degree of certainty? I think we can. And as a starting point, if you'd open your Bibles now to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we're going to look at a few verses in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to look at the role of faith in God's plan for us. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, in verse 6, a passage of Scripture that's familiar to everyone here, I'm sure, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For years, I worked when I left Austin after I graduated from school here. We moved to Huntsville, Alabama, and worked in the space program there originally, and then worked in the missile defense programs after that. But in the space program, when back in the days of the Apollo program, there were certain criteria for launching a lunar mission. that were absolutely necessary, go or no go. If you didn't have those conditions satisfied, you weren't gonna launch the missile. This is a go, no-go situation right here. Without faith, it's impossible. If you don't have that, it's over. It's impossible to please Him. Well, some people say, well, I believe in God. And there's a lot of people. I have a lot of friends, and I'm sure you do too, who will profess a belief in God. And I believe they're sincere in that, in saying that they believe in God. But you know, James had something to say about that. He said, the devils, even the demons, believe in God. And they fear and tremble Him in His presence. But he goes on and he says, for he who comes to God must believe that He is. The devils believe. But what all did that encompass? Well, he goes on and he explains it. Must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now, there are some translations that I've read, more modern translations, that leave out this key word right here. And they just say, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. But that's not the more accurate of the translations. That word is in there, and it's in there. It makes a big difference, doesn't it? For those who diligently seek Him. Well, what all does that entail? What's God's threshold for measuring our diligence? Am I more diligent than you? Are you more diligent than me? How much diligence does it take? Can we know that? Can we know and be certain of that? And I think, yes, we can. And I think Peter thought that also, because Peter, in 2 Peter, the first chapter, in verse 3, he said, God has given us everything, underline, everything that pertains to life and godliness. So what I think that means, I think Peter thought that God has provided for us in His Word everything that we need to know that pertains to life and godliness. Therefore, I think if we study correctly, that we can understand this measure of diligence that God expects and demands from us. Now, another passage of Scripture that I'd like for us to consider before we get into the meat of what I want us to examine this morning is 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and verse 11, where Paul wrote to the Corinthians there, and he said, now these things, he was rehearsing to them some of the things that happened to the children of Israel. He said, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. There's a lot of things in the Old Testament that we read and study. God provided those for us so that we would understand what His expectations were of His people, and we can therefore understand to a greater extent what His expectations are of us today. So that's what we're going to look at, our reasonable service to God. And what I'd like to do this morning is look at it from at least four perspectives. What light does God's Word shed on this idea of reasonable service? And we're going to look at it as it concerns and pertains to Abraham. And we're going to look at some passages in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and then we're going to go back and look at some passages in Genesis, the 22nd chapter. Then we want to look at this idea from the perspective of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And thirdly, we're going to be looking specifically at some comparisons between God's purpose in these two great examples of faith. What was His purpose in sharing with us these examples of faith that He gives us of Abraham back in the Old Testament, and of Jesus Christ and the great sacrifice that He made for us that we observed in this memorial feast just a few moments ago. And then we'll close out by looking at what God's expectations are of us today. So, if you have your Bibles, you want to open them up to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. We'll begin there. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, in verse 8, the Hebrew writer writes, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive as an inheritance, he obeyed, and he went out not knowing where he was going. That has always fascinated me as we read this story and account of Abraham. How hard was that? You know, Abraham's father, we're told in the closing verses of the book of Joshua, that Abraham's father, Terah, was among those fathers on the other side of the river who worshiped foreign gods. So it wasn't like Abraham had been brought up, but Abraham had a very special relationship with God, so much so that when God told him to go to a place that he didn't even know where it was, he went, not knowing where he was going. Now, I'd like for us to compare for just a moment what that took for Abraham. We need to understand what it means to be able to hear a direction from God and just do it because he said it. Going back at one of my favorite stories in the book of Judges. The book of Judges is a wonderful study because there were this cycle in the Bible classes when we were talking about this cycle that appeared with God's children. You see that repeated over and over again in the book of Judges. Up and then down, up and then down. You'd have a lead, God would bring up a leader. They would lead his people for a while. When that leader was gone and dead, the people would return back to their wicked ways. Well, Gideon was one of those leaders, and God had punished Israel because they had strayed away from him. And he had brought in the Midianites, allowed the Midianites to come in and plunder and loot and become a terrible enemy to the Israelites. And so he comes to Gideon, sends an angel there, and he tells Gideon, he calls him a mighty warrior of God, and that he's going to deliver the people, and this is what God's going to do for them. And Gideon's first response was, if God's on our side, I'd hate to see what it looked like if he wasn't. I mean, things were pretty bad. And so the angel had told him, you're going to be the deliverer. And he said, I need to see a sign. So the angel said, go build a sacrifice for us. So he goes and gets something to sacrifice, and he brings it back, puts it on a rock, and the angel causes the rock to come on fire and consume the sacrifice. That'd be enough for me, don't you think? Well, Gideon said, well, can you give me another sign? And so he said, how about if I put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor, and tomorrow morning you make the fleece wet. Let's see, which one came first? I think it was the fleece was wet and the ground would be dry. And so he puts the fleece on the floor, and he gets up the next morning. The fleece is wet and the ground is dry. Now he's got two things. He's good to go. Not quite. He said, now don't get mad. But let me see. I need one more sign. Tonight, I'm going to put the fleece out, and tomorrow morning I want the fleece to be dry and the ground wet, and then I'll know. And so he did that, and the next morning the fleece was wet. The fleece was dry and the ground was wet. Now God gives him another sign yet, even. He gets to see a vision. But the point is that with Gideon, God tells him something that he's going to be his deliverer and he's going to be with him, and Gideon's not quite ready. I need to know for sure. But think about Abraham. Abraham, he comes to him and he says, I want you to leave this land and go to a place that I'll show you. And the Bible says, and Abraham went. Tremendous relationship that he had with God. Now, what does this say about Abraham's relationship with God? For a person to leave what it would help us to understand what he was leaving behind. Abraham was going to leave this land of Ur, and he would be dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Now, what kind of life was he accustomed to? The Ur of the Chaldees at the time, this is an artist's conception of what it might have looked like. We've got enough documents from history. It was probably one of the most advanced civilizations that existed at the time, at that time. So he lived, and he was a very wealthy man. The possessions that he brought out of there were great. But he lived in a very advanced civilization, had a lot of nice amenities. And what did he exchange that for? He exchanged that to live in tents in the wilderness of Canaan. Do you think if we put ourselves in that position, and after we had been living like this, and then we became living like this, do you think we might have ever possibly entertained a question that said, what have I done? Have I messed up? I can remember the first house that I ever bought. We built a house. We had bought a house, and you wouldn't believe it if I told you what our house payment was. I mean, it was so low it would blow your mind. The first night we moved into our new house, we were drifting off to sleep that night in the bed, and our house payment, in today's terms, was nothing, but at the time, we had tripled it. And I leaned over and I said to Donna Jo, what have we done? You begin to have these doubts. And I can imagine that Abraham, when he gave up all of that, he could have had a doubt or two to arise. But what was it that kept him going? Well, the Bible tells us, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The way I like to look at that from Abraham's perspective is Abraham was renting. He wasn't buying. Abraham knew that it wasn't all about what was here on this earth. He had his mind and his focus set on a home in heaven with God, that he was just a pilgrim, and he understood that, and it made a difference in his life and in his relationship with God. Now, if you've got your Bibles, turn over to Genesis, the 22nd chapter, and we're going to look at some verses there where God tests Abraham. Now, to start with, we know something, you and I today, that Abraham didn't know. Because when God starts to talk to him in the 22nd chapter in the first verse, it says, the writer tells us, now God tested Abraham. But let me tell you, Abraham didn't know that. God didn't begin all of this, say, okay, Abraham, this is a test for the next 30 seconds. Abraham didn't know, but God gave him a test, and he gave him some instructions, and he says, take now, and I like the way he said this, take now your son. He didn't just say, take now your son and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. He said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Now he's really kind of pouring it on here. He is emphasizing this. This is Abraham's son of promise, his only son Isaac, that he loved, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. Is that a hard thing? It's hard for us, I think, to imagine what that must have been like for Abraham. Could anything be more difficult? Well, what about how long he had to think about it while on the way from Beersheba to Moriah? Here's Beersheba right here, the circle around it. He's going to Moriah, which is up here in Jerusalem. 3-day journey. Can you imagine for 3 days traveling knowing that you're going to be putting your son to death at the instruction to God? How hard would that be? What kind of a test was that? Could anything be more difficult? Well, as they're traveling, Isaac notices something and he asks a question of his father. And I'm going to suggest to you, that probably was even more difficult than all the other thoughts, because Isaac says, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? How hard must that question have been to Abraham? I can't even begin to imagine the thoughts that must have gone through his mind. And then they come to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar and arranged the wood, and he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. He stretched out his hand and he took his knife to slay his son. Can you imagine the thoughts that were going through Isaac's mind as all of this is happening? Can you imagine the thoughts that are going through Abraham's mind? And then an angel of the Lord speaks to Abraham. And the angel of the Lord says to him, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham said, here I am. And the angel of the Lord says, don't lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, did God know this? Without this test? Certainly. God knew Abraham, just like he knows my heart and your heart. He knew Abraham's heart. Well, then, whose benefit was this for? I want to suggest to you it's for Abraham's benefit. Because now Abraham knew that he had the ability and the trust in God to trust him and have faith in him, and his faith was even strengthened by this. And his knowledge was, in Hebrews 11, chapter and verse 19, he was able to do this because he knew that God had the ability to raise him up from the dead, just as God had the ability to give him to Abraham when Abraham himself was as good as dead. So he had that thing. Now, I'd like to switch tracks here just a little bit and now look at the sacrifice of our Lord. In Philippians, the second chapter, and beginning in verse 5, Paul, as he was writing to the Philippians, he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I'd like for us to consider for just a few moments what similarities exist between Christ's sacrifice for us and Abraham's obedience to God back in Genesis 22nd chapter. Abraham was prepared to sacrifice his son, his only son, whom he loved. How does John describe God's love for us? A verse that nearly everyone in the world has heard at one time or another. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Do you see the similarities there between this faith that Abraham had and the faith that his son had and God's love for us that they had in doing this? Now let's look at the purpose. What was the purpose in the test of Abraham? Well, how long did Abraham have to think about what God had directed him? He had about 3 days. It was about a 3-day journey. On the third day, he could see Moriah from a distance. So it was about 3 days. How difficult was that? I've got to just think that it was one of the hardest things in the world. While he's traveling for 3 days, thinking about what he's going to have to do. How am I going to do that? How am I going to do that? And he's thinking about it. It has to be that he couldn't possibly have slept. I can't imagine being able to sleep. Was this in God's purpose? I think it was. What was that purpose? Well, the Hebrew writer has something to say about that, and I think it gives us insight into God's expectations of us. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in the first verse, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We're probably not going to have to run the race that Abraham had to run. We might. Nothing is for sure on that. But probably we will not be asked to do the things that Abraham was asked to do. But our race may still be a struggle. And so God surrounded us with a cloud of witnesses. All of these people that we can read about in His Word and their faith. And we can see what God's expectation was of them and how God delivered them. And He made that for us so that we could see and understand. It's what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. These things were written for our instruction so that we might understand these things and it will help us. So it says, we're surrounded by, let us lay aside all the weights and burdens that we have and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with the endurance with the race that is set before us. Now, what about God's purpose in Christ's sacrifice? How long did Christ have to think about what was about to happen to Him? There's an interesting passage over in Matthew, the 26th chapter, is Christ is getting ready to institute the Lord's Supper, and He's getting ready, the Passover is coming, and in Matthew, the 26th chapter, and the first two verses there, after 2 days, Christ told his disciples, after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So the amount of time from the time that it was becoming imminent, I mean, He knew before He came to the earth that this was what He was going to have to do. But now we're down to the time when it's about to happen. And it's interesting to me that it's almost about the same amount of time. In 2 days, the Passover, and then after that will come the crucifixion. So it's about 3 days from the time that He sits there and He's talking to His disciples and He institutes this memorial feast that we just observed this morning. Now, how difficult was this for Christ? I mean, the Son of God, but how difficult was it for Him? In Matthew's account of this, when Christ went into the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew described Him as His soul being exceedingly sorrowful. So He was struggling, and He goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and He prays 3 times. And Luke, who was a physician, and Luke's perspective is always kind of interesting, I think, of the gospel writers. Luke describes Him in agony with sweat as though they were great drops of blood. So as He's praying to God, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. But He always ended, but not My will, but Thine be done. But this was a difficult time for Jesus. Well, what was all God's purpose in all of this? In Isaiah, the 46th chapter, there's an interesting way that Isaiah presented this as it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, where the Lord says, I am God, and there is none like Me, declaring the end from the beginning. What He's saying is, God knew how all this was going to turn out before the world was created. This was in His eternal plan. It was there all the time. God knew it. God had a purpose for it, therefore. What was that purpose? Well, again, the Hebrew writer provides that for us in the 12th chapter and the next 2 verses after the one we read just a moment ago. He says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him was going back to the Father from whence He came. He endured the cross, despised the shame, and He has sat down on the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself. Why? So that you, us, will not grow weary and lose heart. That was God's purpose. To show what Jesus went through, to show us what Abraham went through, so that when we have to go through the burdens that we're going to have to be faced with, that we can endure that. Just thinking about, think of what he went through on our behalf. And that should give us the strength that we need to get through those things. Now, let's close this out by looking at what God's expectations are of us. I want to read the following verse after the one that we read in the beginning. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and that you may prove what is that good and acceptable thing in the sight of God. Now, what does this mean? Let's look at each one of these elements. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. I think most of us pretty well understand what that means. But what it really means when the rubber meets the road, God doesn't expect us to be Christians on Sunday morning and perhaps on Sunday night and perhaps even on Wednesday night. Our bodies are to be a living sacrifice every day of our lives. He expects that of us. He expects to be first and foremost in our minds. I had a good friend that is a gospel preacher and has spent most of his life in South Africa. And he was preaching one time and he made a statement. He said, sometimes people will ask us, what's your goal in life? And a lot of times we'll answer that, and I have to be honest with you, I probably had answered it in this same way many times. My goal is to go to heaven when I die. He said, that's not the goal. That's the reward. The goal is to give honor and glory to God in everything that we do. Our life is a living sacrifice. Every day of our lives, our thoughts are on what can we do to shine glory and honor on Jesus Christ and on the Lord. I think that's what Jesus meant when he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. So, he expects us to our lives to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. What does that mean? When we're around the people that we associate with on a daily basis, how many of your friends do you think have any idea who you are, that you're a servant of God? Do they see it in our lives? Are we different from other people around us? Because God describes us in the New Testament as a peculiar people, a people who have been set aside. So, our lives need to demonstrate something that's a little bit different from what people see in the rest of the world. And that's one of the things that he expects from us, that we be holy and acceptable to him. And that is our reasonable service. Is it reasonable? Was what God expected of Abraham reasonable? Everything that we have, where does it come from? It comes from God. All the blessings that we enjoy come from God. Abraham, everything that he had came from God. Are his expectations of us reasonable? Did he not say that I will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear? Do we believe that? I do. I believe. Now, we've got to look for it. We've got to look for the way out. But he's not going to expect more than we can deliver from. So it is a reasonable service. And he says, the way we're going to do this is by not being conformed to the world. How easy is it for us to become conformed to the world? We live in the world, don't we? We associate with people all the time. Is it possible that we could become conformed to the world? How about Paul, the man who wrote most of the New Testament? when you look at all of his epistles. Did Paul ever have a problem of perhaps being conformed to the world? Didn't he describe this battle that was going on within him? That the things that he wanted to do, he found he didn't do. And the things that he didn't want to do, he found out that he did them. And so it was a battle that was going on. And all of us need to be conscious of that. Now, can we win that battle? Can we get by it? Well, how do we do it? And he says here, being transformed by the renewing of your minds. Now, what exactly does that mean? Do you remember when Paul said, think on these things, whatever things are true, whatever things are righteous? And he goes through all of this list. He says, meditate on these things. Now, does that renew our mind when we think about that? Let me give you an example to think about. Yesterday we were driving from Louisiana into Austin, and I'd already talked to Bobby, and I knew what we were going to be eating for supper that night, and it was going to be good, and it was good. And so we had eaten breakfast before we left Louisiana. We were staying at my wife's uncle's house, and we ate breakfast, and we decided, I don't want to mess up my appetite. So we ate cheese crackers and a Coke in the car. That's all we had until last night. Why did I do that? Let me tell you why I did it. I knew that I didn't want to ruin my appetite. If we snack on things and then we sit down we're not hungry. How is it? Christ, when he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, the fourth beatitude was, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. When Paul said, transform yourselves by the renewing of your mind, it means we need to hunger and thirst after righteousness, after what's in this book. And if we're constantly snacking on the things of the world, let me tell you, we're not going to be real hungry. If you want to transform your mind, if you want to have that kind of attitude that Jesus is saying, that God is saying we need to have, that's the key to it, is don't fill yourself with the things of the world. Don't be conformed to the world, but transform yourself by the renewing of your mind. And that's something that you got to focus on, that you have to concentrate on. It wasn't easy yesterday. When we stopped to get a Coke to drink, and I knew that we had that little bag of cheese crackers out there, and we stopped at a Dairy Queen, and they had onion rings in there, and I thought, well, you know, if we just got some French fries and onion rings. But I knew if I did that, I'd eat more than I should, and when I got to Bobby's house, I wouldn't be as hungry, and I wanted to be hungry when I got there, and I'm glad I did. So if we can kind of think about those things as we decide how do we focus our lives on that renewal, on meditating on those things, and that's what it has to be. It has to be a focus. Can we do it? Well, could we do the same things that Abraham had to do? And I want to take just a moment, and then the lesson will be yours. We live in a country that we've never, up until the last few years, I've never imagined that we might be subjected to the same kinds of trials and tribulations that we read about in the New Testament that some of the Christians in the first century were. And I thought to myself, that could never happen in this country. I'm not so sure about that anymore. I remember a few years ago when this was a story I read, and I'm assuming that this was, I may not have the account exactly right, but when they had the shooting out at the Columbine School out in Colorado, I remember reading a story about a young lady who was in the cafeteria, and when these guys were there and they were holding all the people under gunpoint, I read somewhere where one of the guys told this girl was someone that they knew, and she was a person who had religious convictions, and they apparently knew that. And what I read was that they told her, if you will deny the Lord that you profess to serve, you can keep living. But if you don't, you'll die right now. And she said, I cannot and I will not. And they shot her and killed her. Now, that was the United States. Could that happen on a wider, broader basis? Well, you know, in the past couple of weeks, we've seen a television network who didn't like something that one of the people on there said, which came from the Bible. And I don't know anything really about those people. I know a little bit. And I might not share all the same views that they have, but there's some, they have some convictions, I think, morally that are good. And certainly he quoted from a passage of Scripture that's what God's Word says. Now, is the time going to come in our country where we cannot say those kind of things without fear of retribution from the government? We had a situation that occurred in Huntsville, Alabama, where we live, just a few weeks ago, at one of the largest churches in town there. It's First Baptist Church. And the preacher, as I understand, was already up in the pulpit delivering the message, and two men who were not members of the church, just strangers, came in, sat down on the front row, and they got their camera phones out, and started recording. The preacher stopped, and he said, I'd like for you to turn those off. And they refused to do it. They kept. So then he asked for a couple of men to come and escort them outside. Someone called the police, and they came and brought them away. The time may come in our lifetime, those of us who are here this morning, where we may be faced with a threat that if we preach what's in God's Word, we will be subject to some sort of persecution. Will we have the courage that Abraham had and that Jesus had in the face of the sacrifice that he made? Will we have the strength to do that? I hope and pray that we will. And I think that we will. And the reason I think we will is for the same encouragement that Paul had. Paul was near his death when he wrote this. He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I think if we keep that in our minds and we're put to the test, I think we can do the same thing. Abraham had his vision on a home in heaven, not where he was living in this earth. And that same thing needs to be true of us, and I think that it can be. If you're here this morning and you've not ever named the name of Christ, salvation is in Christ. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father except by me. And he has given, he told his disciples to go out into all the world and to teach all men those things that he had commanded them. And so... If we hear that message, if you're here this morning and you've never obeyed Jesus Christ and come to him and confessed his name before men, knowing that when you do, he will confess your name before the Father who's in heaven, repented of your sins and be buried with him in baptism, then you're not a child of God. And this is an opportunity that you have if you've never done that, so that you can know that he's going to hear your prayers when you pray to him. If you're here this morning and you've drifted away, you've allowed the world to slowly creep into your life and have not been as faithful as you should be, and you would like to come and have the brethren here at Northwest to pray for you, if you're subject to that invitation in any way, we would invite you to come as we stand and sing the invitation song.